I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we come back to this rich and marvelous letter and all that God has revealed here for His people. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament, just a little bit beyond the book of Hebrews, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's been a few weeks since we've been back here, of course, with other men that the Lord has brought to share His word with us over the last couple of weeks. Last week, Walter Heaton, I was going to say a different Walter that I know, but Walter Heaton, who ministers in Croatia, was with us. And then 2 weeks ago, Martin Manton, who ministers in Switzerland, was with us. So we've enjoyed the rich privilege of others that the Lord has raised up to share His word. And this morning, coming back to 1 Peter, where we've been for a number of months in the times that we've had together when I'm privileged to bring God's word to us. And as we normally do, I want to say a few words to the children among us. Before some of them will be dismissed for their time as they look to God's word also, but would like to take a few moments to address you young boys and girls in particular. And I want to read just one verse from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is really the main passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And boys and girls especially, tune in as you hear God's word. And then I want to make a few comments about this for your benefit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says through Peter here, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, this is God's word, and God is giving some instructions, giving some commandments in particular for husbands. And as we're going to see in the things that we look at this morning, by way of example, husbands hold a unique place to demonstrate the love of God in Christ. And boys and girls, I want you to think about this just a little bit in terms of your own father. Now, I know that there may be some who perhaps for whatever reason don't have an earthly father, or maybe don't have an earthly father that you know very well. And that's a very sad thing if that is the case. And want to encourage you that if that is the case, even if you may not have an earthly father, or maybe you don't know your earthly father very well, that you do have a heavenly father. God who has revealed Himself in His word and who's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a part of a church body, even such as this, perhaps there are, and there are by God's grace, many other men that can be a good example for you and would encourage you to know that and to recognize that. So if you don't have an earthly father, don't know your earthly father very well, you do have a heavenly father, and He's revealed Himself in His word, and He's put other men in the church body that can hopefully be examples and encouragements for you. And if you do have a heavenly father, that's certainly something to thank the Lord for. And I want you to think about this, and even this passage that I just read, in terms of things that you can learn from your father. Now, as I thought about this with regard to my own father, I grew up in a home with a mom and with a dad who were married and remained married for many, many years. My mother died a few years ago, and my dad is still alive. And I learned a lot of different things from my dad. I learned how to tie my shoes from my dad. I learned how to ride a bicycle from my dad. I learned how to work out in the garage with tools. My dad did a lot of that, and so I learned that from my dad and learned a lot of other lessons from my dad. However, my dad was not a Christian, and to this day, he's not a Christian. In fact, I'd encourage you to pray for him that God might show mercy to him and would bring him to faith in Christ. But he wasn't a Christian. And so for all of the good things that I learned from my dad, and I thank the Lord for all of those things that I learned from my dad, one thing that I didn't learn from my dad was how to love Jesus Christ, and I didn't learn from my dad how to love a woman the way that God wants a husband to love his wife. I didn't learn that from my dad. I learned a lot of wonderful things, but I didn't learn that from my dad. And I want you to think about, of all the different things that you could learn from your dad, and many things that are beneficial, and many things that we should be thankful for in terms of what we learn from our dad, even as we hear these words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you know, the most important thing that any child can ultimately learn from their dad is how much Jesus cares for his people. And the way that a father can help teach their children, teach his children about how much Jesus cares for his people is by how the father, how the husband loves his wife. And with the commandments that Peter gives here, and really that God is giving through Peter in terms of how husbands are to live with their wives, really what he is speaking about is how a husband is to care for his wife, really in the same way that Jesus cares for his people. In fact, in another place in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, who wrote that book, even as Peter wrote this book of 1 Peter, but in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church. And in many ways, that's a very similar thought to what Peter is expressing here for how husbands are to care for their wives. And so, boys and girls, as you listen to the message this morning, I want to encourage you to think about it in terms of not only how a husband is supposed to love his wife according to what God has given, but how that is ultimately to be a picture of how Jesus cares for his people. And hopefully, you might have a dad that you can learn that from, and of all the things that you might learn from your dad, that would be the biggest lesson. But as I said earlier, even if you perhaps don't have that kind of a father who is demonstrating that for you, you can learn from your heavenly father, and you can learn from other Christian men that God has put in the church. But I want to encourage you to be listening for how it is a husband is to care for his wife, because this is a picture of how Jesus is to care, or how Jesus does care for his people. So it's a marvelous and a very sobering truth for us to consider as we're going to hear from God's word this morning. Well, having said that, let me go ahead and dismiss those children, the young ones, grades 3 and below, that are going to go and share time around God's word. They're always welcomed, encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, so we want to make sure that you're aware of that. But for many, also, there's this opportunity. So even as they and those who are teaching them go, I want to encourage you to be praying for them. And God bless all you little ones as you go. Well, as we come back to the book of 1 Peter, I want to go ahead and read a bit of the broader passage, that chapter 3, verse 7. I want to read the broader passage that helps give some context to this. So I actually want to go back to chapter 2 and begin in verse 21 and then read through chapter 3, verse 7 once again. So this will just give us a bit more of the context and remind us of the things that Peter is addressing here as he speaks to wives and then as he also speaks to husbands. But let's begin in 1 Peter 2, again, verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Praise God for His Word. Let me pray and ask for the Lord's help even as we look to His Word. Our Father, we once again bow with a great sense of dependency, a great sense of a regard for our need from You to bring understanding to what You have revealed in Your Word. We rejoice in knowing that Your Word is living and active. We rejoice in knowing that Your Word is eternal, even as You have revealed it to be so, and that Your intention in Your Word and through Your Word is to impart life and to shape life of all who hear. And so for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ among us, how we pray that You would indeed teach us and instruct us and shape us and mold us all the more through Your Word this morning. Pray that You would help us to both understand and respond in faith and obedience to what You've revealed. And for any among us who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, who are living, pursuing their own path apart from You and in rebellion to You, how we pray that You would be pleased to open their eyes, that You would bring conviction, that they would recognize Your authority and Your holiness and Your just wrath because of their sin, that they might feel the weight of guilt and in that to flee to Christ, the only one through whom they can know forgiveness and being reconciled to You and to know eternal life in Your presence and through Your mercy. And so, Father, as You know each one of us and as You have ordained for us to gather now, may You by Your Spirit give grace and enable me, even in the proclamation of Your Word, that all that is said would be in accordance with what You have revealed. Thank You for Your faithfulness to do as You have promised. We look to Your provision in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin, as we get into this passage in a little bit more detail, to ask a question, particularly of men among us. And I might say at the very outset that obviously this exhortation that we find in verse 7 is directed, of course, specifically to husbands, but there is much for all of us by way of understanding the purposes of God and understanding the work of God and understanding the design of God, whether we're male, whether we're female, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're young, whether we're old. All of God's Word is given for our benefit and for our growth in Him. But I do want to ask a question, particularly of men. And the question is this: what do you hope is the legacy of your life? What do you hope is the legacy of your life? In a general sense, what is it that you hope people would remember about your life? What is it you hope that they would learn from you? When the day comes that your life on earth ends, what do you hope people will most distinctively think about when they think of you? And even in a more particular way, for those of you who are husbands, what do you hope your wives remember about you? And if you are blessed with children, what do you hope your children will remember about you? If your children were asked the question many years from now, perhaps when you have gone on and they were asked the question, what did you most significantly learn from your dad? What would you hope the answer would be? Well, I think even as we look to this passage this morning in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I think the answer to that question is very uniquely given, because I think the right answer, even as we rightly understand what God is driving at with what He says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, is that we would hope and have the ambition that the legacy of our life would be that people could look to us and say, whatever else they might have learned from us, I learned from that man how Jesus cares for His church. And if we think of it in a particular sense with regard to children thinking about their fathers, that those children could say, I learned from my dad how much Jesus loves His church. And I learned that because I saw how my dad loves my mother. That's really the heart of the significance of this exhortation in chapter 3, verse 7. And what we find here by way of a big idea, by way of a central truth in what God is saying through Peter, is that husbands are to care for their wives in the exact same way that Jesus cares for his people. In the exact same way that Jesus cares for his church. With what Peter has to say here, and again, it very much echoes that same thought from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church. If you are married, if you aspire to be married, God's will for you men is to love your wife in such a fashion that people will learn by the example of your life how much Jesus loves the church. Because of the love that they see in you for your wife. And so this is a very significant truth that is being expressed here, a very significant exhortation. No pressure, guys, right? No weight of responsibility. As I was studying and preparing and praying about this over the last few weeks and anticipating this, time and time again, confessing my own sin, acknowledging my own failures in this area, and yet knowing the forgiveness of God, knowing the cleansing of God, and rejoicing in God's good design for what he purposes in revealing the greatness of his glory and the greatness of his excellencies in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of choosing by his design the very makeup of this matter of marriage between a man and a woman to be a means by which he would indeed display his glory. And thus the responsibility for a woman to rightly submit to her husband as unto the Lord, even as Peter addresses there in verses 1 through 6, and for a man to care for his wife in the same way that Jesus cares for his church. Now, before we look at the details of verse 7 and consider the obligations that are given to a husband in this verse, I want to remind you again of just some of the context of 1 Peter so that we're ever mindful of the significance of what it is Peter has to say to husbands. It's interesting, if we look at verse 7 just on the surface, there's nothing distinctively Christian about this exhortation, at least as our initial perception of it might be. I mean, we read verse 7, it says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way and show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." Now, that sense of living with her in an understanding way, showing honor, may not seem particularly Christian in its distinctiveness. In other words, anybody in society almost would affirm, well, yeah, it's a good thing for a husband to strive to understand his wife, and it's a good thing for a husband to show her honor. They may quibble about this statement or that statement, but generally speaking, there would be a sense of resonating with that among almost anybody, be they Christian or unchristian. Well, what is it that makes these exhortations distinctively Christian? What is it that makes them distinctively connected with the glory of God in Christ? Well, again, we need to be reminded of the context of 1 Peter to understand the weight of this exhortation to husbands in particular. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the letter, as Peter speaks to those he is writing, he says that he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, encompassing much of modern-day Turkey, he identifies them as elect exiles. Those who have been chosen of God, that's the sense of election. They've been chosen of God. They've come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he identifies them as elect, as a part of God's electing love. And yet he also speaks of them as exiles. And that's referring to their identity in this world, as it is for any Christian. As we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we know that our ultimate citizenship is not in this world, but it's in heaven, and thus in this world we live as exiles. We live as strangers and sojourners in this world. And so Peter's writing to believers who are experiencing both that sense of the privilege and the blessing of being God's elect, and yet the difficulties and the trials and the pains and the griefs of living in this world as an exile and being subject to the suffering that God ordains for his people in this world, even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced such suffering. And so Peter is writing to remind these believers of who they are in Jesus Christ, to remind them of their heavenly inheritance in Christ, of the greatness of the salvation that they've been given, and also to remind them of the privileges and the responsibilities of how they're to live in this world, even as they're exiles. And so he's writing to help them understand ever more fully the grace of God in Christ and to exhort them to stand firm in that grace and to be faithful in trusting God and obeying God and submitting to God and submitting to the human authorities that God has, even when that means suffering. And of course, as this is God's eternal word, it's a word not only for those immediate Christians that Peter was writing to in the first century, but it's God's word for us today in the world in which we live and in the circumstances in which God has ordained in our lives. Now, if you go over to chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9, Peter makes some more statements that in many ways are summarizing all that he has said up to this point in chapter 2, verse 9. And it's also laying the groundwork of what he's going to continue to address throughout the rest of his letter. And notice how he, again, is speaking very specifically of the nature of believers' identity in Christ, who we are in Christ if we belong to him, as well as our responsibilities in living for him, in obedience to him, in the power of his Spirit. Listen to what he says in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2. And again, this is ramping up to help us understand the context of chapter 3, verse 7. But he says in chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you see how he is so specifically and richly speaking of the identity of the people of God as those who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belongs to God for his own possession, and that we are here, why? The end of verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every aspect of believers' life in this world, of our lives, is ultimately to be grounded in knowing, tasting, growing in the greatness of his excellencies and living to proclaim those excellencies by what we say with our lips and by the character and the conduct of our lives, that people are to see and to hear the excellencies of God as a result of what is taking place in our lives. And so then he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," there's that concept again, "sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, among those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, among unbelievers, keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, this is a general exhortation, if you will, that again sets in motion all the specific details that Peter is going to address in what follows with verse 13 of chapter 2 and following. The general principle, the general exhortation is to know and understand our identity in this world as God's elect and all the blessings and the privileges that God has given us as his people in pouring his mercy upon us who deserved his wrath, and living in a way that enables the conduct of our lives to be demonstratively beautiful in the eyes of unbelievers, to the end that they might come to faith in Christ and that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, with having made that statement, in verse 13, he begins to get very specific. And the specificity of what Peter has to say revolves around the concept of submission. The concept of submission. As the very essence of a person becoming a Christian means to come into a submissive relationship to the God of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that submissive relationship, knowing him as Lord, as Master, as King, to whom we are to submit, he commands us that we are to be subject, as he says in verse 13, to every human institution. And then he goes on to speak about the importance of being subject to the governing authorities that are over us in whatever circumstance our life may be, that we are to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake to the government that he has placed over us. And then in verse 18 through 20, he speaks of the need for servants to be subject to their masters, even when those masters are cruel and harsh and unfair. That for the Lord's sake, servants are to be subject to their masters. And then in verses 21 through 25, he speaks of the preeminent example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, in his incarnation, was submissive to the Father's will, and submissive to the Father's will even to the point of death on a cross. And he speaks in detail both about the nature and the result of Christ's submission to the Father to the point of death, the result being namely that he bore the punishment for sin on behalf of all who would trust in him. He accomplished salvation for all who would trust in him. And that's what he says directly in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so what Jesus accomplished for all who would trust him through his submission to the Father's will was eternal salvation, eternal deliverance from the wrath of God, because he paid the penalty in his own death for sins that he didn't commit. He paid for the sins of you and I and all who would trust him. But he, in accomplishing that, of course, among other things, becomes the preeminent example of what it means to submit to the Father's will. And so then, moving into chapter 3, Peter begins chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "Likewise, wives." Likewise, with reference to the example of Christ, the pattern of Christ's submissiveness to the Father, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And we looked at that passage in some detail a few weeks ago, considering the significance of all that is being said there in verses 1 through 6. And the challenging situation for a Christian woman if she is married to a man who is disobedient to the word of God, and how she is to find her hope in God, even as Peter makes reference to there in verses 5 and 6, and drawing upon the example of Sarah herself in the Old Testament. Well, it's in that context of submission to the Father, and in submission to the Father, submitting to the earthly authorities, the human authorities that God has given, that we now come to verse 7. And hopefully see a little more fully the significance when Peter begins this statement by saying, "Likewise, husbands." Likewise, husbands. And what is the "likewise" referring to? Well, of course, it's pointing back ultimately to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to his Father, and thus in that example, in the same way that a wife is to submit to her husband, as he addresses there in verses 1 through 6, now, likewise, husbands. So husbands, men, we have a responsibility as well. We have an obligation as well in submitting to the Father. And as we get into verse 7 now and consider the details of the obligations that are given here for husbands, please note that when he says that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way and we're to honor them, the tense of those participles that are used for living together with and honoring are present tense. meaning this is to be an ongoing pattern of our lives. This is continually to be happening, continually to be the disposition of our heart and our attitude and our actions. And it also means that we're to be very intentional about this, men. Most of us as guys tend to not be very intentional about life. It's much easier for us to react to things rather than being proactive in following the Lord and proactive in doing what the Lord has called us to. And particularly in the area of marriage, is that not true? A number of years ago, I heard a preacher talking about differences between men and women, differences between husbands and wives with regard to how they approach life and how it is they think they're showing love to one another. I'm not sure how totally accurate this is, but I think just by way of observation, we can probably say amen to this in some sense. This pastor said that women think they're showing love, and again, he's speaking in kind of general terms. Women think they're showing love when they take trouble to do things for another person. They exert effort. They take trouble. They go out of their way. They inconvenience themselves to show love, to do something for another person. But by way of contrast, us men in general are prone to think that we are showing love if we don't make trouble, if we don't make trouble. And so how this plays out in a home and in a relationship between husband and wife, you might have the wife in the home busying herself to show love by cooking, to show love by cleaning, to show love by doing a million and one other things by which she is caring for her home and caring for her children and caring for her husband. Whereas the husband, who is sitting very contentedly, very comfortably in his most favorite chair, with his remote, with food on the side of the table, watching his wife doing all of these things, is thinking to himself, perhaps in a rather selfish way, I'm not making any trouble here. Things are going good. Everything's okay. And so we might be tempted to think that we're showing love in that instance. Well, brothers, what God has to say to us is get up out of the chair, so to speak, and be active in caring for our wives in the way that Christ cares for his people. And isn't it true, men, how easy we are tempted to neglect our wives, to disregard our wives, to take our wives for granted, to easily become irritated and impatient with our wives because they can't read our minds. We tragically, some, sadly, are guilty of aggressive forms of abuse toward their wives, be that physical, verbal, emotional, mental, even sexual. But at the same time, many other men can be just as guilty of passive, ignorant indifference toward their wives. And really, both forms are equally cruel and painful to a woman and ultimately equally sinful before God. It's not just about not making trouble. It's taking the trouble to obey what God has called us to and to reflect and to demonstrate the care that he has called us to. And it's important to understand that this calling for Christian husbands, even as we find in chapter 3, verse 7, is in radical contrast to the way that husbands in the Greco-Roman world of the first century typically related to and treated their wives. In that day and in that culture, husbands viewed wives as functionally helpful. And they had a pragmatic, utilitarian orientation towards their wives. Wives were very helpful in providing for the husband's pleasure and very helpful for providing for his promotion and his status in society. But often that was about it. And so these commandments from Peter to husbands are profoundly significant and profoundly countercultural to the day and age in which the believers that Peter is writing to lived. And of course, in many ways, that's true as well today in this fallen world. And so what I want us to see as we look more fully in verse 7 are two obligations that Christian husbands are to fulfill regarding their wives for the glory of God. Two obligations that husbands are to fulfill regarding their wives for the glory of God. And please note, brothers, Peter is not giving marriage advice here. God is giving marriage commandments. This is what we are called to in the hope of the gospel and for the glory of God. So here's the two obligations. Number one, a Christian husband is to understand his wife's God-given role. He's to understand his wife's God-given role. Number two, he is to value his wife's God-given worth. To value his wife's God-given worth. Those are the two obligations. We want to look at those in some detail and consider both what they mean and how God would have them to be applied in our lives. So let's look at this first one, the first obligation, that a Christian husband is to understand his wife's God-given role. Now you need to know that the way the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this verse, I do not think is the best way for the verse to be translated based on how I understand the Greek. In fact, most of our English translations, I think, miss the point of what God is saying through Peter in this verse. In other words, as we see it in the ESV, the commandment is, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. As I mentioned earlier, on the surface, that seems to be giving the connotation that a husband is to strive to understand his wife. I don't believe that's the primary intent of what Peter is saying here, and I'll explain why in just a moment. The translation of the verse really could more literally say, be dwelling together according to knowledge. Be dwelling together according to knowledge. And then there's an explanation for why that exhortation is given, since or as the woman is a weaker vessel. That would be a little bit more literal translation. Be dwelling together according to knowledge, since a weaker vessel is the woman, or is the womanly one, we might say, or the wifely one. In other words, the force of what Peter is saying is not primarily for husbands to strive to understand their wives, although, of course, that's a good thing to do. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But the real force of what he is saying is that a man is to live with his wife, to dwell together with her according to knowledge. Now, when he speaks of dwelling together, the term that he's using there for dwelling together, or as the ESV translates it, simply as live, encompasses every aspect of the marriage relationship in the purposes of God. It refers to the whole of married life, the uniqueness, the blessing, the intimacy of God's intention for husband and wife. In other words, it speaks not just about living in the same space as a woman, but living with her in the profound, mysterious reality of a husband and wife being one flesh in the covenant of marriage. Now, if you've been a part of our Equipping Hour classes the last few weeks, as the topic of those classes is focusing uniquely on marriage, then you know that there is a very significant covenantal aspect to God's design in marriage. If you haven't been a part of those classes, let me just give a little advertisement to encourage you to be a part. And you can listen to previous classes if you go to our website and find those messages online. But let me encourage you to be a part, to understand the biblical picture of God's design in marriage. But when Peter says, live with your wives, dwell together, he's talking about the whole of the marriage relationship in that covenant. And the profound, mysterious reality, again, of husband and wife being one flesh. But then he goes on to say, again, more literally in the Greek, dwell together according to knowledge. According to knowledge. It's not simply striving to understand your wife, but to live according to knowledge. And of course, the question becomes, well, the knowledge of what? Is he saying that a husband is to strive to know his wife, or does he mean something else? Well, I believe he's ultimately referring to something else. Again, it's important for a husband to know his wife and to grow in the knowledge of his wife and to study her and to listen to her and to interact with her and to learn of her in a unique way. But when Peter says that a husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge, the knowledge that he speaks of in the context of the whole letter of 1 Peter seems to be in contrast to the ignorance of unbelief. In other words, look back in chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 14. Peter here says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To the passions of your former ignorance. And there he's referring to the ignorance of unbelief, the blindness and the ignorance of who God is and what God intends, and being driven and pulled simply by fleshly passions. He's saying, now that you've come to faith in Christ, now that you've been brought into the knowledge of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't live that way anymore. Don't live according to those passions. Live according to the will of God is the implication of what he is speaking of. And if you look down in chapter 2 and verse 15, he makes reference to this ignorance again. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so he's making reference in a couple of instances to ignorance. And I think, again, by way of contrast, the knowledge that he is speaking of, living with your wife according to knowledge, is carrying the force of the knowledge of the truth. Live with your wife, dwell with your wife according to the knowledge of the truth of who God is, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation that has come through his blood being shed, the knowledge of God's will and his holiness, the knowledge of God's design of marriage, of the roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife. Live according to knowledge. Live according to knowing God. And to knowing God's will, I believe, is the sense of what Peter is ultimately expressing. Now, just to reinforce this a little bit more, if you go back to chapter 1, I read verse 14, but look at what he says in verse 13 and see how he's implying the sense of knowledge around the truth of God. Verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What he's clearly exhorting, clearly implying, is that in having come into the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, possessing that grace and anticipating the full revelation of that grace, to grow in the knowledge of God's holiness and grow in obedience to that holiness. So again, I think when Peter then says in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, it's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of his saving work in Christ. It's the knowledge of his will. It's the knowledge of his holiness. It's the knowledge of his design. Dwell with your wife in light of the saving work of God in Christ and his will for you. We won't take time to look at it, but I would encourage you at some time to read Peter's second letter, 2 Peter. It's just three chapters right after 1 Peter. A number of times he speaks of the knowledge of God in Christ and the knowledge that believers have come into. And he uses the exact same word in the Greek, various forms, but the exact same root word of the word for knowledge. In fact, that letter ends with an exhortation in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that seems to be the weight of how Peter uses that word in chapter 3, verse 7. Now, back to that verse, chapter 3, verse 7, notice how he further explains the nature of this knowledge. And again, I don't think the English Standard and some of our other English translations give the best sense of this verse in the Greek. Because in the Greek, it more literally reads, dwell together according to knowledge, since a weaker vessel is the woman, or is the wifely one, if you will. In other words, in the broad perspective of the knowledge of God and his salvation and his holiness and his purposes, he makes a very specific statement related to the knowledge that a man should have, that his wife is the weaker vessel. Now, immediately, before the hairs on everybody's neck begins to stand up, what do you mean, weaker? I'm not weaker. Let me explain what I believe that term means. What does he mean by weaker? That's an important question as well. Does he mean weaker physically? Does he mean weaker emotionally? Does he mean weaker spiritually? I don't believe any of those are the ultimate reference point of weakness that Peter is speaking about. Again, in the context of what he's just been addressing as he's been speaking to women and the role and responsibility of being submissive to their husbands as unto the Lord, with their hope fully placed upon God, I think the sense of weakness that he speaks of in her being the weaker vessel is that by God's design, she is in a position of weakness relative to the authority of the husband. And this follows the pattern of the other positions of weakness, if you will, that Peter has been addressing. Namely, citizens who are in a position of weakness under the government that is over them. Slaves, as he says there towards the end of chapter 2, who are in a position of weakness, if you will, under the masters who are in authority over them. And again, as he addresses in verses 1 to 6, women with regard to submitting as unto the Lord, unto the husbands that God has ordained for them to be married to. And so the weakness, I don't believe, is primarily a reference to emotions or physical weakness or any other form of weakness. It's ultimately referring, I believe, to the weaker position in view of the role that God has assigned her in marriage. And this is what a husband is to know. This is what a husband is to understand. This is what a husband is to be aware of in God's sovereign design. And a husband is to ever be reminded that while in God's design, he holds a place of leadership, he holds a place of authority, he holds a place of responsibility, he is yet one who is under authority, namely under the authority of God, and accountable to God for how he functions in that responsibility that God has assigned to him. And so the first obligation of a man is to understand his wife's God-given role. In other words, that this is God's design that has placed women in marriage in a subordinate role to their husbands. Now, I would simply also commend you to the messages that I did a few weeks ago as we looked in more detail at verses 1 to 6 and to see that the full scope of God's design for a woman in marriage is a high calling indeed. And profoundly significant. And as we're going to see, while a woman is given this subordinate role in the context of marriage by God's design and for his glory, there is yet equality between men and women with regard to the salvation that God has called us to, with regard to our identity as human beings before God. We are equal, and yet there are different roles that God has assigned to each. And so the point that Peter is making, the point that God is ultimately making for husbands, is that by God's design, if we're married, our wife is in a subordinate, dependent, and a delicate role. It's a role that's assigned to her by God in which she's to live for the glory of God. And the implication for a husband to understand is that in that role, she is, of course, much more vulnerable. And so a husband is to love and to lead her, not for his own selfish interests, but for the glory of God and for the proclamation of his excellencies in the world in the context of God's design for marriage. And so Peter is giving full perspective to the scope of what should be transpiring in the relationship between a husband and wife. And so a husband is to live with his wife and to dwell with her in such a fashion that he encourages and nurtures her growth in the living hope of the gospel, helping her to understand and stand firm in the grace of God, helping her to know and to rejoice and to grow in her identity as an elect exile, if indeed she is a Christian. And if a Christian man striving to live this way is married to a woman who is not a Christian, he is to love her in this way with the prayer and with the longing that she would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that the glory of Christ and that the goodness of Christ would be all the more exemplified in his life in the way he conducts himself with his wife. So this is the sense of men understanding, dwelling with their wives and understanding. It means to have a regard for the saving work of God, the holy purposes of God, the design of God in marriage, and caring and loving and conducting himself with his wife in a manner that is mindful that God has put her in that role. And so that to the extent that he seeks to glorify God and the extent that he seeks to honor God, he seeks to be sensitive and aware of that and to care for her and love her in a way that is consistent with God's design. Now, that first obligation of understanding your wife's God-given role very much relates to the second obligation. And this is what we see in the rest of verse 7. And that is not only to understand your wife's God-given role, but number two, distinctively to value your wife's God-given worth. God-given worth. And again, the way the verse unfolds in the Greek, it's better to say that it's saying that a husband is to assign value or preciousness to his wife since she is a co-inheritor of the grace of life. Now you can see how in the ESV this gets muddled somewhat. And again, it's not as clear, I think, as it could be or should be in some of our other English translations as well. Because in the ESV, the way it words seems to connect, it just disjoints some of these thoughts. So it says in the ESV, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Well, the point of the weaker vessel is really connected in the Greek with living with her in an understanding way, living with her according to knowledge. And then she is to be shown honor since she is an heir with you of the grace of life. The construction of the grammar in the Greek seems to be very clear in that regard. So the point is that a husband is to understand his wife's God-given role and to function appropriately. And then within that, second of all, to value his wife's God-given worth. Now the term that he uses for value, as I alluded to, has to do with preciousness. With preciousness. A husband is to regard the preciousness of his wife. It's a word that is translated that way. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter, Peter uses the same word. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. There's that same word that is translated honor in chapter 3, verse 7. Also over in verse 19 of chapter 1, he makes reference to the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. So he's speaking of the preciousness of faith. He's speaking of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And it's in that very same term that he makes reference to the honor, to the value that a man is to ascribe to his wife. That same sense of preciousness because of her great worth. And then he goes on to explain in the verse the basis of this preciousness, the basis of this value and worth. Since she is a co-inheritor of the grace of life. A co-inheritor of the grace of life. And this is bringing out the absolute, complete equality before men and women with regard to the grace of God and the life that God gives in his grace. Now, the little phrase, the grace of life, what specifically does that refer to? Well, commentators are somewhat divided, and exactly what is that referring to? Is it just talking about life in general? Is it talking about eternal life? Is it just talking about marriage? Is it a way of speaking of marriage as the grace of life? Well, again, the verse itself is not explicitly clear in what the reference point of grace of life is, but based on the whole letter of 1 Peter, I think it's a rather broad term that's referring certainly to marriage as an aspect of the grace of life, the unique union of a man and a woman as an expression of God's grace and the grace of life. But I think it encompasses just life in a general sense in that men and women are both made in God's image and men and women both share life as being image bearers of God. And I also think it's right to understand it as encompassing eternal life. And for those husbands and those wives who are both believers by God's grace, we both are inheritors of the eternal life that God has given in Christ. And again, I think the broad context of 1 Peter bears that out. Again, I would make reference to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as we see Peter speaking of both this eternal life and the inheritance that all believers have. So he says there in verse 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He's speaking there both to Christian men and to Christian women. And so I think understanding this term, the grace of life, is all-encompassing of life in the general broadest sense that all human beings, men and women, are created in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2 makes that very clear. We are all co-image bearers, if you will. And then for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're also co-salvation sharers. We share the same inheritance. We share the same identity. We share the same blessings and privileges within the salvation that God has given. And thus we share in the same responsibilities to proclaim his excellencies and to shine forth the glory of Jesus in the character and the conduct of our lives. And we share in the fullness of the grace that God has given. And so on the one hand, Peter is saying that men and women are not equal. The woman is a weaker vessel. She has a role of subordination. But on the other hand, we are equal because we share in the same blessings and privileges and responsibilities and callings of the eternal life that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, brothers, we are to place great value, great preciousness on the woman that God has given us to be married to, if indeed that we're married, because we realize that she is an instrument of God's grace. She's an instrument, she's an object of God's grace, not only to us and for us, but in what she is designed by God to display in this world. And dear ladies, this is your primary identity as being a fellow heir of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you know him, that to take comfort, to take assurance, to take security in that very reality. And husbands, if you think of your wife, her primary role and calling and responsibility is not to serve you and your desires and your needs and your wishes. Her primary role is to bring glory to God as one who shares in the grace of life. And who shares in that inheritance. In other words, husbands, it's good for us to be reminded our wife does not exist for us, but for God. And God didn't bring her to be our wives to serve our selfish and self-glorifying interests, but to serve God and his glory. And to understand and to know that she is called and designed by God to find her greatest fulfillment in submitting to him and in submitting to our leadership as unto the Lord for his glory. And so we're to give her her due in view of her God-given worth and preciousness as a vessel for his glory, as one who is a co-inheritor of his grace. So we're to value her greatly because of the value of the glory and the grace of God. And so we can understand that to the extent that we assign such a value to her, to that extent we reflect the value of God himself and the preciousness and the value and the goodness of God. This is expressed so richly in Proverbs chapter 31, and I'd invite you to turn there just for a moment as we move towards bringing these things to a close this morning. Proverbs chapter 31, this rich and descriptive passage beginning in verse 10, of an excellent wife. But notice how value, how worth, how preciousness is bound up within all of the various aspects that are spoken of with regard to this woman. Begins in verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." Then he goes on to describe the nature of such a woman and how a husband's heart trusts in her and he'll have no lack of gain. And then goes on to speak very descriptively of so many different features of her excellence in her care for her husband and for her children and for her home and even in ministry to others. And then fast forward to verse 28, and we see the legacy of such a woman. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. What is this husband doing with regard to his wife? He's assigning preciousness to her. He's assigning worth and value and ascribing it to her. He's giving her the praise that is her due. Goes on to say, verse 29, or as I said in verse 29, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. What's ultimately being praised here is her godliness, her fear of God, the evidence of the work of the grace of God in her life. And men, this is what we're to be praying for. This is what we're to be encouraging. This is what we're to be seeking to strengthen in our wives, is their knowledge of God and of His grace and of His mercy and of His design, that they might grow in the fear of Him and grow in the joy of fearing Him and know their value in relationship to Him and to His will for their lives as a woman. And so men, do you value your wife the way that God would have you to value her? Do you value your wife in connection with the grace of God and the purposes of God and in the goodness of God? Or are you more prone to value her because of what she does for you? Those are not to be dismissed or diminished, but we should fundamentally be affirming and rejoicing in our wives because of the evidence of God's grace and work in their lives. And do we pray for and do we serve our wives in that way? It's interesting, in the whole of Peter's letter, he's writing to believers who are suffering, and he's writing to increase their understanding of the grace of God, and he's writing to help them see ever more fully the greatness of God's salvation in Christ, and he's writing to encourage them to walk in faith and walk in obedience and stand firm in that grace. And even as Peter does that throughout his letter, that's really an example of men, what we ought to be doing with our wives. Seeking to help them grow in their knowledge of God and His grace, to understand more of His salvation and to encourage their faith and to encourage their standing firm in that very grace. And so this is the obligations that God puts upon husbands, to understand our wives in accordance with God's design, to understand their God-given role, and to value them because of their worth in light of God's purposes. So what is the greatest legacy that we could ever leave for our wives, that we could ever leave for our children, that we could ever leave for the world? It's that people would look at our lives and know more of how Jesus cares for His church because of how they see us caring for our wives. Now you might think, even by way of application, how does this apply to a single man? How does this apply to a single woman? How does it apply to a married woman? Of course, how does it apply to a married man? Well, if everything in the character and conduct of a husband's relationship with his wife is to be governed by his knowledge of God and his knowledge of God's grace, the point of application for all of us, young, old, male, female, single, married, is to grow in love with God in Christ. To be more and more consumed with who He is, more and more understanding of the salvation that He has given, more and more fixed with our hope set on eternity, and living in this world to bring glory to Him, so that our lives would reflect His excellencies and His goodness and His design. Let me just close with a quote from F.B. Meyer regarding the significance of these matters. He says this, quote, "There is nothing which tests us so much as the daily discipline of the home life." He says it is much easier to stand amid a crowded assembly calling Christians to entire consecration than on the following morning to bring those lofty principles to bear on the small details of the breakfast table. when the radiant light of the Transfiguration Mount has been exchanged for the gray of an autumn daybreak and the excitement of the crowds for the simple presence of wife and child. He says it's not so difficult to live like saints when we are set free from the ordinary friction and responsibilities of daily life, and when we're surrounded by those who interpose as many pillows of loving consideration as possible between us and anything which would fret and annoy us. He's saying it's not difficult to love God and rejoice in God when we're in a context even like this, where we're separated from the normal hassles of life. But then he goes on to say, at the same time, if our religion breaks down on Monday morning, it breaks down utterly. If we are not right so far as in us it lies with our nearest, it's very questionable if we are right with God. Love to God involves love to man, and if we do not love with a warm, sunny, attractive, and unselfish love those who live within our home circle, we may gravely question whether we have ever tasted of the love of God. Brothers, we have a privilege and a responsibility to know that love and exhibit that love to our spouses if we're married. Even if we're not married, we yet have a privilege and a responsibility to know that love and to show and demonstrate that love to others that the world might know him. And praise God that he gives grace. Praise God that he forgives. Praise God that he cleanses and enables us to do so for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your design. And we thank you that in the lofty, eternal, transcendent, incomprehensible glories of who you are and of the greatness of your majesty and your authority and your mercy and your judgment and your goodness, in all of the great glory of who you are, that you have chosen to display that glory through frail, weak, sinful people such as us. And that you've chosen to do so in the context of our relationships with one another, just even as brothers and sisters in Christ, but even in a particular way in the context of marriage, that you have designed for the greatness of your glory to be shining forth through husband and wife in the knowledge of your saving work in Christ, in the knowledge of your holy will in Christ. And Father, we confess that we are frail and weak and helpless in and of ourselves, but we know that by your Spirit and by the power of your work in us, you enable us to be faithful, to obey what you have called us to. And so, Father, wherever we may be convicted of sin in these matters, may we once again confess and repent and know your cleansing and know your forgiveness, and that our lives all the more from this point forward would reveal your glory and reflect your glory as we relate to one another as those who belong to you. And again, Father, if there are any among us who do not know you, who are not knowing your peace and forgiveness through faith in Christ, how we pray that you would open their eyes and cause them to tremble rightly, that they might flee to Christ and know life eternal, lest they experience your wrath for all eternity. Help us in all of these matters so that you would be glorified among us, and we'll give you praise and honor in Christ's name. Amen.